And we're going to be talking about how he fulfilled it. We started with last Sunday in Sunday school by talking about Luke 1:31 through 33 and the promise of a kingdom that God made that his son would one day set upon the throne of it. Then we went into Daniel 9:24, and we talked about this promise being made some 600 years before his birth. And then we find in Daniel 7:13-14 a very, very apt description of this kingdom, a very particular description. And then we read about Christ standing up in the temple, not in the temple, but in the synagogue, when he came to Nazareth. And he read a particular passage from the book of Isaiah. And then after he read that particular passage from the book of Isaiah, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He said, "Okay, now here I am. I am the one of whom this particular scripture spoke." So if they had paid attention to him and had believed him, he could have brought in the kingdom. But in Nazareth, very, very few believed him. And this is the scripture he quoted that said, he said he had come to fulfill. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." And then he begins to list off all those things that he had been anointed to do. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord," Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he said, "this is what I've been sent to do, what the prophet Isaiah wrote about." So here's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." And here's what Christ was supposed to do: to preach good tidings unto the meek. We covered that last Sunday in Sunday school. To bind up the heartbroken. We covered that in Sunday school last week. To proclaim liberty to the captives. We talked about that in Sunday school last week. And what we're going to cover now is what he listed as the next thing he was going to do. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Then in verse 2, he was sent anointed to do this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. So we've already covered to preach good tidings to the meek last Sunday morning. We covered to bind up the brokenhearted. We covered to proclaim liberty to the captives, to all men who were held captive in bondage by sin, were born in bondage, and he was sent to set them free. And we covered that to proclaim liberty to the captives. So this morning, we're going to move on down and hopefully finish this up this morning, to proclaim the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, this always stirs up a lot of questions. And a lot of people have a lot of ideas about it. And so I'll tell you what I think about it. I won't tell you what I know about it, but I can only tell you what I think about it. The Bible indicates in Romans that before the flood, God winked at the ignorance of the people as far as salvation was concerned. And that as the story of the Garden of Eden moved out of the Garden of Eden and began to be spread across the earth, as men moved into Europe, spread across into Asia, and eventually came on across into North America, probably along the Aleutian chain. As the world became populated before Noah's flood, the original plan of salvation that God gave in Genesis 3:15 was corrupted. When I say corrupted, I don't mean it was made of none effect. By the time of Noah's flood, we had American Indians here in this country. We had Incas, Aztecs down in South America. And these people were practicing something that faintly resembled the promises of God in Genesis 3:15. they believed that one day the great Creator, the great Father, would send a Messiah from the East. They had very limited knowledge of Adam, Eve, the Garden of Eden, or anything else. But in the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise was that God would send a seed, and that seed would crush the power of Satan. Now, I'm telling you what I think. I'm not telling you what I know. I think that when it says in Romans that God winked at this ignorance before the flood, it means he accepted their faith, even though what they were believing was not something that they completely understood. We know that in the Incas and the Aztecs offered sacrifice, even human sacrifice. And we know they had severely corrupted Genesis 3:21. But salvation was not in the sacrifices. It was in the belief that there was a Creator God. He created man. And though they didn't understand this Creator God in these ancient cultures that spread across the earth, they maintained a belief that there was a God who created all of creation, and that he would send them a deliverer. Now, they knew they were sinful. How sinful they knew they were is highly questionable. But they knew they were sinful. And so I believe that many, how many I don't know, believe that God, somehow, this great Creator, was going to save them and take them into an afterlife. That's pretty corrupt. But I think that God winked at that, because it came from the original promise. It's true it had been corrupted, but I think a lot of people before the flood were saved by that simple faith. Now, where did they go? Well, there was a place called in Luke, Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a place where it included Hades, which is the whole underworld, and Gehenna, which is hell, and Abraham's bosom under the earth. I think that all the saints before the flood, all the saved before the flood, who were saved by that simple belief that God winked at and accepted, I believe their souls were kept there, and this place under the earth, it was not Gehenna, it was not hell, a fiery hell. It was a place where their souls were kept, where they were not unhappy, they were not tormented, they were not under the control of the devil. But they were kept there until the time that God would take Abraham and reveal through him a more complete and understandable message of salvation, which was reestablished in Abraham, and that through Abraham the seed would come and men could have a more complete knowledge of God's specific purpose in this seed. I think that they were freed whenever Jesus came and confirmed and fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. I know that Abraham came after they did. But I have a strong suspicion that these ones who were held captive, were they saved before the flood? And they were kept in this place. And when Jesus died, he went into this place, his spirit did, and freed them and carried them into the presence of God, because then the promise for them was confirmed, even though God had winked at it before the flood. Now, there was a resurrection of a bunch of dead people that immediately followed Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This is in Matthew. And immediately after Jesus was resurrected, all of a sudden a bunch of dead people show up, and they go into the holy city of Jerusalem and are seen by many. Now, that's a resurrection of dead people. And they would have seen them in their glorified bodies. So, apparently, those saints before the flood were resurrected, carried into the presence of God, and they're already in heaven and already have their reward. God seems to make a sharp division between before the flood and after the flood throughout the scriptures. Having told you that, and the Lord said to proclaim the opening of the prison to them that are bound, I think Jesus went down into Abraham's bosom, which was the place of promise that God eventually confirmed in Abraham, and he proclaimed to them, "Here I am, the promised one who was to come." Now, in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, here are some scriptures that make me think this is the case. I don't know it to be the case, but I think that those saints that came out of the graves in Jerusalem, right after Jesus was resurrected, and many were seen in the city, and they had to have glorified bodies to be seen in the city, then I suspect those were the saints before the flood, the saved before the flood. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. God is a spirit. God cannot die. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Bible clearly states that. God was in Christ. God cannot die. The Son of God, the Spirit of God, if you will, that was in Christ, the man, who was born of a virgin, without sin. Whenever Christ died on the cross, the Son said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the spirit. On the cross, I believe the man, Christ Jesus, the living Son of God, who had obeyed every command that his Father gave, I believe the man died. The man Christ Jesus died, dead as a doornail, and was placed in a tomb. But some 3 days and 3 nights later, the same spirit that departed from him came back to him and resurrected him from the dead. If that is the case, and I believe it is, I think it is, then during that period of 3 days and 3 nights, where did his spirit go? Notice what he says in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Incidentally, this first scripture up here, "For Christ hath also once suffered for," that should be 18, scripture 18. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Verse 19. The tail end of 1 Peter 3, 18. "But quickened by the Spirit," by the Spirit. Now notice, "by which," that is by that Spirit, capitalized, his Spirit, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." I think that prison was a place that they were kept spiritually by God, whether you call it Abraham's bosom or not, that God protected them. They were not allowed into God's presence until the Abrahamic covenant had actually been confirmed. Now notice what he says in verse 20. "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God." All right, what is this long-suffering of God? I think it's that time mentioned in Romans where God winked at their disobedience. It doesn't mean that he said it was okay, but he accepted a belief from individuals that believed this God of creation, who he was, creating Adam and Eve, but they didn't have to understand about Adam and Eve. If they believed that the God of creation was going to send a Messiah, a deliverer, who would save them from what they were and carry them into the great hunting ground or whatever, if they believed that and had faith in it, I believe he saved them. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. From the time of the Garden of Eden to Noah, I think those saints were kept in that place. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. I think that's what happened at the cross. I don't know it, but I think that's what these scriptures teach. I say that because while I believe this to be true, I don't have the same firm conviction about this that I have about other scriptures. And until I get a firm, strong conviction about something, I don't put it out like it's the truth. But I do believe this, but I certainly don't know it. In Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Now in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, I believe that's what this is talking about. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive. Now let's go back to the writing in Isaiah that Christ quoted as being what he was sent to do, to proclaim the opening of the prison to them that are bound. If those were the saints from the time of Adam down to the flood of Noah, and when Christ's spirit left his body on the cross for 3 days and three nights, this is what he did. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, there were a bunch of captives in a prison. He freed them. He took them captive. And as his captives, he carried them into the presence of Almighty God and gave gifts unto men. Now, this may mean that they received their glorified bodies at that time and whatever rewards that individually God believed they deserved. However, that may mean the spiritual gifts that were in the early church and gradually vanished away. I don't know which it means. I suspect it means he gave them glorified bodies, which was in itself a reward, and gave them gifts. Now, it may or may not mean that. It could refer to gifts in the early First New Testament church that are no longer available in his church today. Now, let's take, and this one right here should be 8. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Instead of a 4, this should be 8. You notice what I did here, back up here on this one, I put the 3 down here when I should have put the 1:8. Down here in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, I put the 4. Sometimes when I'm up late and making this, I get a little groggy and coffee logged. So this should be Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gift to men. Now, he explains this by putting something in parentheses to make sure that you understand what he's talking about. Now that he ascended, in other words, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit from the cross, and he gave up the spirit. But in that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He went down into the place, which I refer to as Abraham's bosom. He didn't go into Gehenna, the people weren't there. He went into what is known as Hades, which is the underworld. And he went into that part of the underworld that is known as Abraham's bosom. And he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he took those that had been held captive, kept there, not in hell, not suffering torment. And he proclaimed the opening of the prison. And he said, I'm the one in whom you had faith. What is it but that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and then he took them into the presence of God? Verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. And I think that's what he did. That's what I interpret these verses to mean. I've given a much fuller exposition of this in the past, giving numerous other scriptures and correlating them. But this is just a rough outline of what I've preached extensively in the past as an opinion. Now, the next thing it says he was sent to do, according to Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. God was the one who chose the acceptable year. He waited until Romans' roads had been built throughout all the Roman world, which was the known world of that time, so that the gospel could be carried from place to place with relatively easy access. He also had established synagogues across the Roman Empire in all the major cities, so that the ones he chose to preach the gospel could go and preach there. Everything was just right. God had planned it that way. God had executed it. And when the appropriate time came, here's what he did. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This made under the law is a very important statement. And the fact that the woman was a virgin is absolutely essential, because it means he did not inherit the old Adamic nature, and he is referred to as the second Adam. God gave the first Adam a simple commandment. He said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, all of them. Help yourself, except one tree. He said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all Adam had to do. That's all he had to do. Very simple. But as you know, Eve, who had the same commandment, ate of the tree. And when she brought it to Adam and said it was good, Adam didn't eat that fruit because he thought, well, I bet it does taste good. He didn't want to give up the woman. Well, what choice would I have made? I'd have wanted to keep the woman. You say, well, I wouldn't have. You wouldn't now, because you've been down through time, you understand all this. But I'm afraid that you would have. God knew the choice man would make. So why did he do that? Because God wanted us to have a free choice to accept or reject him personally. And when he made that promise after Adam and Eve sinned, it gave Adam and Eve a personal choice where they could either trust in God's promise of a Redeemer or not trust in it. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, when the second Adam came along, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he wasn't given one simple commandment. He was given the first five books of the Bible to fulfill. And there are more regulations and rules in those five books than you can possibly imagine. And he had to keep every single solitary one of them. They used to have a program on television called Mission Impossible. This was Mission Impossible, 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 Impossible. But he kept every one of them. Therefore, God can be just and the justifier of them which believe that he kept them all and that he died for them on the cross. Now in Galatians 3:24-25, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, why did I come to Christ? Well, I lied to grandmother. I lusted over Little Beth Fox. I was hateful. I was envious. I was jealous.
Well, if I hadn't had the law, if I hadn't had authority over me, if the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, through telling me what was right and wrong, hadn't told me that lying was wrong, how would I have known it was wrong? You say, well, you just automatically know. How do you know that? By the Spirit. Where there is no law, there is no sin. How did I know it was wrong to lust after little Beth Fox? The law. So what did the law do? It made me acutely aware that I was a sinner and that I was going to hell, and I had no choice. I had a choice, but I had no choice really. I either had to choose hell or heaven. I chose Christ. I didn't understand all the things I just told you then. Didn't have to. The law was a very simple tool. It was to show us what sinners we were. And it was to drive us to Christ. And indeed, it did drive me to Christ. It brought me to Christ. Now I'm justified by faith. Well, is the law then of no value to me now? Well, it's accomplished its purpose of getting me to Christ. But is it of any value now that I'm justified by faith? You bet it is. Because as I study the Word of God, and every new year passes, I discover what a rascal I really am in the flesh, how deceitful and cunning I am in the flesh, and how I can pull the wool over my own eyes and justify what I do in the name of God when it's nothing but the devil justifying it through the flesh. The more I've studied what God tells me to do, the more I applaud His grace. So the law now teaches me not only that I'm saved by grace, but it teaches me more and more the depth of that grace. But, verse 25, Galatians 3, 24, 25. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Once you've been saved, then the law is not going to lead you to go back and be saved again. Plain, simple. Once you're saved, the law is not going to lead you back to be saved again. This morning, in this town and around it, there are more than 27 groups meeting. And the vast majority of those groups are trying to be resaved over and over and over and over and over again. They have a fancy term for it. They call it backsliding. So then, since they believe that once they've found Christ, they can keep the law, once they believe He's died for their sins, then when they're convicted in their hearts that they're sinners, they do one of two things. They deceive themselves into believing they are keeping it, or they run back down and get saved again and have this experience again. And you can see it on television continually. If it were possible, and it is possible, but nobody's done it, to have a camera on these different people in these places where they have fixed meetings. I don't mean like Billy Hinn, where they go all over the country. But they have fixed meetings where they have huge cathedrals full of people and they give an invitation. If it were possible to see how many people got saved, you would see over and over and over and over and over and over and over again the same people coming down the same aisle getting saved again because they thought they had backslid. The law is a schoolmaster. And once it teaches you, you need to be saved. Then after you're saved, it's of no effect. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now the Lord said very clearly to proclaim the opening of the prison of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. the acceptable year of the Lord. Just wanted to wake you all up. Some of you were dozing back there a little bit, and I wanted to wake you up. I use that when I get out in the field, so I might as well use it here. And while I'm doing this, I might as well go up here and turn this on a little bit up here, because when I get up here in the choir, I know later on it's going to be really, for those of you that are listening on the tape, I got a sleepy group here this morning, and they've heard all this before, so they're kind of dozing just a little bit. But I'm going to turn the temperature down below freezing and punish them for their sins. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All good children go to heaven. No, I wouldn't do that. I got more sins. Preachers don't get run off because they preach the truth. They get run off because they irritate the people. Okay. So everybody's awake now. No more watch looking. No more dozing. And here we go. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It simply means that before man was ever created, God said plainly, I want to give you a choice. I choose that you be saved in my Son, Christ Jesus. Now, that's my choice for you. Do you want to accept my choice for you, or do you want to reject it? Everybody in hell will be there because they rejected his choice for them. Having predestinated us in the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. To proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Well, I know it's hard to sit out there and stay awake. Believe me, I know. And after 28 years here, I have to go back and cover some of the same material. I can't help it. Now, I can do a little dance, or I can make I can wear my Santa Claus suit, or I can do some other things to get your attention. But I think the best thing for me to do at this time is to say, we'll just take this up next Sunday, because this is a little more exciting, and you can go back and get some coffee and get awake before the regular message. Because the regular message is a barn burner. So that's the one for this morning.